Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we teach Messianic Judaism for all nations. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
Today, this Shabbat is Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath that comes between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's an important Sabbath. We call it Shabbat Shuvah because of that Haftarah portion, the Haftarah passage that we heard, where it says, Shuvah Yisrael, return, O Israel, or repent, O Israel, quit sinning, Israel. These days between the high holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are also called Yomim Norim, the awesome days, the days of awe, the fearsome days. There's a total of 10 days of awe, 10 days of awesomeness. 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, which are over, 1 day of Yom Kippur, and that leaves 7 intervening days of awe, you know, between the festivals. And the 7 intervening days are the time of Teshuvah, the time of repentance, preparing for Yom Kippur, the last 10 of the 40 days that began with Elul 1. And as Joseph Good used to say, they correspond to the 7 years of the tribulation, hence they're called the days of the awesome days, the days of fearsomeness. So together with Rosh Hashanah, you know, together these days, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, these are also called by another name. They're called the High Holidays. We refer to these as the High Holidays. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. Why are they called the High Holidays? Well, these two holidays are different than any of the other holidays on the calendar. When you think of Passover, you think of the Exodus from Egypt, the barley harvest, the spring, springtime, right? When you think of Pentecost, you think of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai and the wheat harvest and the beginning of summer, first fruits. And when you think of Sukkot, you think of the full harvest coming in, preparing for rain, the rainy season's about to begin, dwelling in booths like the harvester's shacks, and a reminder of the historic experience of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. So all these holidays have associations, they have historical associations in the story of the redemption of Israel, and they have agricultural significance, all right? So for each of these holidays. But not so with the high holidays. I mean, what do the high holidays conjure to your mind? They're not anniversaries of some historic event like Passover or Shavuot, and they're not memorials like Sukkot, and neither are there agricultural festivals, so what are they really about? Well, these two festivals, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, more than any of the other festivals, are really about you. They are about you and your relationship with God. They're about you and God and how you get along. They're about us and God. Rosh Hashanah is regarded as the new year, as we just came through Rosh Hashanah, the biblical new year. Unlike January 1st, our civil new year, you know, there's not a lot of frivolity and partying on the biblical new year. Rather, it's a time of deep solemnity, introspection, confession, repentance, relationship mending. We go and throw rocks in the water and think about our sins. It's a good time. And, you know, this is a time for mending relationships and for asking for forgiveness and extending forgiveness. And we accept the Heavenly King as sovereign over our lives on Rosh Hashanah, and we rededicate ourselves to Him, taking stock, so to speak, of where we are spiritually, where we've grown in the last year, and where we've failed, where we've let Him down in the last year, where we need to improve ourselves in the coming year, where we need to make amends. And the liturgies and the slichot prayers, the apology prayers, the long prayer services of the high holidays are chock full of these messages about faith, God's kingship, repentance, restoration, the message of the gospel, the message of tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, medicine for the soul. As we've been learning all summer, these are acts of love for God. Love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And loving your neighbor as yourself, the commandment that's like it. This is a religion of love. Teshuvah, repentance, assumes the existence of sin in your life. Do you believe in sin? If you have no sins, which is possible, you might have not. I mean, not all have sinned, of course, but maybe not in the last 12 months. Maybe in the last 12 months, you have no sins. If you have no sins in the last 12 months, you don't have any sins that you've committed over the last year, you could probably skip the repentance part. Well, you should repent on behalf of others still. So you still say the prayers with us, okay? But you're good to go if you haven't sinned in the last 12 months when we get to Yom Kippur. But the concept of tshuva, of repentance, assumes that you probably have. I think that's a beautiful thing that Hashem worked into the system. He just assumes that within 12 months we're going to need to do Yom Kippur again. Tshuva is a process whereby you deal with sins. You know, I was speaking with John and Les Steiner this morning about the fine art of motorcycle maintenance. There was once a book called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. We were talking about tshuva and the art of motorcycle maintenance, and Les was saying, you know, you have to change the oil, things like this. And you have to, there's all these different, you know, you have to change the fuel filter from time to time, these other things. It's like, this is every vehicle. You have to maintain every vehicle with these different things. This isn't like, it's not as if like, well, I changed the oil. You know, I already did that once. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to routinely maintain the vehicle, or the vehicle quits working. Tshuva's just the same way. It's a matter of maintenance. It's spiritual maintenance. It's an ongoing thing. And that's why we do this every year, right? So we concentrate on getting rid of sins and dealing with them because, well, it's killing us, this sin stuff. It's killing us, you know. The wages of sin is death. And it gets in the way of our relationship with God. I mean, that's really the bottom line. Is sin creates a barrier between us and Hashem. And so the high holidays are about removing that barrier, getting through that curtain that separates us from God. What's more, the high holidays, you know, are a season of judgment. It's like an annual audit. I like to think of it as an audit, you know, because it's like the end of the year, the biblical year. And if you knew that the IRS was going to audit you, you would be, you know, probably hiring an accountant to help you get your records in order, make sure you paid any delinquent taxes and everything was in place and so on. And that's what this season's about. It's more than just confessing sins and expressing remorse for those sins, although that's the first step and an important part of it. It's more than expressions of regret, I like to point out. It's more than making resolutions. Real repentance requires not just a change of heart, I always tell you this, but a change of character, a change of behavior. Changes in behavior don't happen overnight. That's the problem. Well, maybe they do, but that's called a miracle when that happens. More often, our flesh, our human bodies, we're simple creatures. We're not very complicated. We're just like, you know, we're like in... I have a dog. You have a dog. If you've ever had a dog, you've lived with a dog, you understand a lot more about yourself. And the thing is, a dog can be trained. You can train yourself. You know, you can train the dog to roll over. You can train the dog to sit, shake, fetch, play dead, bark on command. I taught my dog to say, I just say to him, "What does the dog say?" And he says, "Woof." you can train, but you can train yourself too. You can train your body. Your body is—it's an animal. It can be trained. You ring the bell and salivate like Pavlov's dogs. You know, they say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's not true. Contrary to what they say, it's possible. Old dogs can learn new tricks. It just takes a little longer. Ask Lana about this. I'm sure she can tell you about training dogs. But if you find yourself discouraged with yourself, discouraged, you know, because you come to the high holidays and you're like, oh, I can't believe I'm confessing the same sin every year. Just remember what Winston Churchill said. What does Winston Churchill say? Yeah, never give up or something like that, right? But I got a better quote. He says, I heard this week, he says, "Success is going from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm." I like that a lot. Yes. So the high holidays, we come to Yom Kippur next week, we'll be on Yom Kippur, and there's this strange contradiction that occurs, because on the one hand, it's an austere day of penance and beating your chest, and it's this fearsome, awesome day when you're standing before Hashem. But on the other hand, at the same time, it's a day of intense spiritual joy, of wholeness, of brilliance, of beauty, of splendor. And it's like a spiritual high of the year. So it's like the spiritual low of the year. Like, oh, woe is me. And yet, at the same time, it's like, you're way up here. How can it be both? Can it possibly? Well, we find that both are inherent in repentance itself. There's sorrow in repentance. Actually, no. Sorrow should lead us to repentance. This is what Paul says. The Apostle Paul taught, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly sorrow, worldly grief or guilt over your sin produces death. You know, so guilt is good if it leads to repentance, Paul is saying. But guilt that does not lead to repentance is just guilt. And then you're still committing the same sin and just living in guilt that didn't lead you to repentance. There's no, what's the point? James, the brother of the Master, gives us this advice. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is what James, the brother of the Master, says. This is the path to teshuva. So, this is on the one hand. Repentance and Yom Kippur, and this is the day of this austere spiritual weight of sorrow that brings us to turn our lives around. But on the other hand, this is a little known secret, there's great joy in repentance. Joy because we're getting something fixed. You know, we heard in Parshat Ki Tavo all of the curses of the Torah, the curses, these horrible things that are going to, this will happen and that'll happen and that'll happen. And it ends up in exile and separation from God, where Hashem says, I will hide my face from you. When Hashem hides his face from you, that's the where are you, God, moment in your life, you know. He says, I will hide my face from you. And he says, the reason is because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. So then, he says, after all these curses have come upon you, says in Parshat Nitzavim, then when you have turned to the Lord your God, he will turn to you. So if the sin that brought us to this place was not serving the Lord our God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, then repentance, which is the opposite, doing the opposite of what you did wrong in the first place, implies joy. There should be joy in repentance. So on the one hand, it's this broken-hearted, godly sorrow beating my chest, bringing me to repent. But on the other hand, great joy. Yeshua says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 tzaddikim who do not need to repent. More joy. There's the joy of the prodigal returning from his self-imposed exile. The prodigal son, we heard the parable of the prodigal son read today in the Haftarah from the Gospels. So repentance ultimately is not about self-recrimination and guilt and deprivation. It's about freedom from the chains of sin. And if you're a prisoner, the day that you are set free is a day of great joy. If you base your repentance on guilty feelings, on self-loathing, you know, beating yourself, what the monks used to do, you know, the flagellation, right? You know, if this is your approach to repentance, it's not going to last long, because you would have to maintain a continual state of shame and guilt and self-recrimination then. Not a healthy place to live psychologically. Your psyche won't carry that weight very long. Not a healthy place to live spiritually. Soon you'll say, to heck with it. You know, I'm tired of beating myself up every day. Instead, Repentance, to be successful, should be about joy, about the immeasurable self-satisfaction that you are finding in forgiveness and a new beginning and correction, correcting your way, not to mention the spiritual reconnection with the Almighty. Moreover, if you try to live in a state of asceticism as a state of mind, you know, and you believe and you tell yourself, you believe that you're depriving yourself of pleasures in order to live in this, you know, I'm going to be righteous, and I'm going to deprive myself, it won't last very long. It can't last very long because, you know, the dog will do tricks as long as there's treats, but take away the treats. But what if, God forbid, you went to the doctor and he said, bad news, you have an incurable disease. Good news, if you take these three little pills every day, this one's called tshuva, this one's called tefillah, this one's called tzedakah, if you take these three little pills every day, you'll live a full, happy, healthy life. Now, you have this prescription. It's covered. You know, it's in the health plan. You have this prescription. All you have to do is take the three pills. Would the three pills be a source of sorrow? Like, oh, I can't believe I have to take these three pills every day. Or would they be a source of joy? Joy, I think. I think joy. That thank God that these three pills are here to heal me. Sin is the disease. Joy floods in. When we do right and we do good, and we do what we know is right, and we do good for others, then we experience joy. But when we sin, we taste death. Every sin is a little taste of death. And it leaves the flavor of death in our soul. And worse than that, sin begets sin. One sin leads to another, which means that sin leads us to an addiction to sin, or an addiction to death, you might say. And that brings more and more despair. Selfishness ultimately collapses in on itself. Self-indulgence leaves us listless and joyless. But selfless love for others is the joy of our Master, who ran the course for the joy that was set before him. Now, I'm not suggesting, it's important to make the disclaimers here, I'm not suggesting that by our repentance we will earn forgiveness. That's not how it works. It's not why we should repent. And so to illustrate this point, I will remind you of a story I told you once about Eliezer ben Doragia. Eliezer, was a famous sinner back in the Talmudic era. Eleazar, the son of Doragia, he was a scoundrel. Everybody knew about his escapades. He made no secret of his sins. He lived a depraved and dissolute life, a well-to-do philanderer. His goal was to visit every brothel in the Roman Empire. And once, while he was on this this quest to a house of ill repute, one of the women there prophesied to him, and blowing out her breath, she said, "As this breath is blown out and will not return to its place, so Eleazar ben Doragia will never be received in repentance." In other words, if he had been sinning with the expectation of, well, I can always repent later, I can repent on Yom Kippur, everything will be fine, that rug was suddenly pulled out from under him. There would be no repentance for him. And this reminds us of the story of Esau. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that though Esau tried to repent, though he sought after repentance with tears, there was no place left for repentance. His fate was sealed. Boom. His repentance would not be received. This is what it says in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Very grim, very grim. Well, for whatever reason, Eleazar ben Doragia had apparently crossed that line too. And he took this woman's creepy prophecy seriously. It deeply disturbed him. He knew that this was a judgment from heaven. Suddenly he saw his sin as God sees it. And he saw the utter blackness and sickness of his soul. And suddenly, perhaps for the first time in his life, he realized that life is not a game. That this is not a video game. And you do not get a second guy. And his eternal destiny was hanging in the balance before him. Actually, not really. It didn't hang in the balance before him anymore. The balance had already tipped. And according to the prophecy of the woman, he was already damned. He immediately fled from the house of ill repute. He fled out into the wilderness and he sat down between two hills and mountains. And the Talmud tells the story this way in a very midrashic manner. It says, he exclaimed, "O hills and mountains, plead for mercy for me." So the hills and the mountains replied, "How shall we plead for you? We are in need of mercy ourselves, for it is said, 'The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed,' in Isaiah 54. So he turned to the heavens and the earth, just like our parsha today. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O heavens, and listen, O earth." He turned to the heavens and the earth and he said, "Heaven and earth, plead for mercy for me." They replied, "How shall we pray for you? We need mercy ourselves, for it is said, 'The heavens shall vanish like smoke, and the earth shall wear out like a garment.'" Isaiah 51:6. So then he says, he sees the sun setting and the moon coming up. And he says, "Sun and moon, plead for mercy for me." See, he's looking for an intercessor. He's looking for some intercession. But they reply, "How shall we pray for you? We stand in need of mercy ourselves. For it is said, 'Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed.'" Isaiah 24:23. He doesn't give up. The night comes on. He sees the stars. He says, "Stars and constellations, plead for mercy for me." They said, "How shall we pray for you? We stand in need of mercy ourselves. As it said in Isaiah 34:4, all the hosts of heaven shall wear away." When he heard this, he realized, "Then the matter depends upon me alone." And having placed his head between his knees, the Talmud says, he wept aloud until his soul departed. The story teaches us an important lesson. There is no one that can repent for you. Even Yeshua cannot repent for you. Jesus has paid the price for your sin, but until you renounce sin and turn to God through faith in him, asking the Father for forgiveness on the basis of the grace afforded through his Son, until then, Yeshua cannot help you. His death and resurrection cannot help you. No one can do this thing for you. No one can repent for you. So Eleazar, the sinner, says, "The matter depends on me alone." He puts his head between his knees and weeps until he dies. And they say that when his soul departed, at that moment a voice was heard from heaven proclaiming, "Rabbi Eleazar ben Doraja is destined for the life of Olam Haba, the life of the world to come." When Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi heard this story, he did not like it. He wept. And he said, "One person strives his entire life to acquire eternal life. Another person acquires eternal life in 1 hour. And not only is the penitent received, not only is the sinner received, he's even called Rabbi Eleazar." Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi prided himself in being the ordaining authority. You couldn't become a rabbi without his permission. Well, in any case, the sentiment is true. Eternal life can be acquired in a moment. We think of the thief on the cross. "Remember me, Yeshua, when you come into your kingdom." And you need to know that. If you want salvation, if you want confidence, the confidence of knowing that if you were to pass through the veil tonight, so to speak, God forbid, you would enter into the garden of eternal light, then you need only to turn to the Master, to pray to God, forgive me, a sinner, for the sake of your beloved Son, Yeshua. And he'll welcome you into his family. It doesn't take 10 days. You don't have to wait till Yom Kippur. It doesn't take 40 days. 40 days wouldn't be enough. 400 days wouldn't be enough. It's grace. It's a gift. The Son of God has already merited it. He gives it to you freely. There's nothing you can do to earn it. He's earned it. He earned the favor with Hashem. He earned the favor that you didn't earn. So he gives it to you. Nobody can receive it for you, though. Not the mountains, not the hills, not the sun, not the moon, not the stars. The matter depends entirely upon you. So you need to have this much straight, because it fundamentally changes your relationship with God. When we come to faith in Messiah, we become sons and daughters of the Most High, sons and daughters of God, through the adoption of sons and daughters, so that the Spirit within you will cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. It's a different kind of relationship. We say, our Father, our King. There is therefore now no condemnation, we learn. The Torah of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But here's a reasonable question to follow this thought up with. If Eleazar ben Dorajah and the thief on the cross, if they both found that eternal life can be attained in a single hour, yea, even a single moment, then why bother going with all these, these ceremonies, these annual ritual seasons of repentance and the high holidays and all of this sort of thing? I mean, it seems a little redundant, you know? Forgive me again. I know I'm already in, but forgive me, you know? Why these heart-rending confessions and entreaties? Isn't it a bit over the top? Well, we have two different approaches to repentance. On the one hand, you know, just repent, cast yourself on the mercy of God. Don't wait until Yom Kippur. Do it now. Confess your sin. Ask pardon by the grace of Yeshua. That's one. And then, on the other hand, there's this other course, this rigorous course of making amends, righting wrongs, changing our character, correcting our behavior, continuously petitioning God for mercy, for clemency, for forgiveness. The difference between these two approaches, on the one hand, on the other hand, this like, I'm in, I believe, I confess, I repent, I have faith, on the one hand, and working on it, on the other hand, what's the difference? The difference between these two approaches is the difference of their ultimate goal, their purpose. The person on his deathbed, the person about to face death, which is all of us, of course, because you should repent one day before you die. And how do you know the day of death? Nobody knows that, so you should repent every day. But this person who's preparing for the ultimate Yom Kippur in the sky has only to concern himself with one thing: life in the world to come. That's all you need to worry about. Life in the world to come. The final judgment. And in that judgment, of course, he has no hope. This person has no hope in the final judgment except to throw himself upon the mercy of the court, upon the mercy of God. And this maneuver of throwing yourself upon the mercy of God, this maneuver is what evangelicals refer to as being saved, I think. I'm without merit. I have no worthy deeds. I confess I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I repent, period. That's all I'm banking on for the final judgment. That's on the one hand. And that's great if you're planning on dying. But if you are hoping to live another day, you might want to add something to that. And that is the second type of repentance, which is this rigorous form of repentance that I'm speaking of, that I'm always teaching, and this is apology, restitution, adopting new behaviors, breaking the chains of sin, addiction, habitual sin, improving our character, becoming a better person, reconciling ourselves with the Torah, with the Word of God, with the revelation of heaven. This second form of repentance is for people who are planning or hoping to go on living, not just in the world to come, but also in this world. The person planning on being dead in an hour doesn't need to worry too much about improving his character or how he will resist the next temptation that arises the next time he encounters it. The repentance of this annual cycle of the high holidays, however, is intended not to save your soul as much as it is intended for those who plan to go on living in this world just a little bit longer, with God's help, another year. And that's what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are all about. We ask God for one more year, one more try, one more chance to serve him, and maybe to do a little better this year. So today, as we prepare on this Sabbath of repentance, we are making the necessary changes to our person so that we will be able to live better, be better, be a little bit more like Messiah, a little bit more like our Master tomorrow. And the secret is that we do it with joy, not beating ourselves up, not hating ourselves, not telling ourselves we're a failure, but going from failure to failure with unquenchable enthusiasm and optimism and with hope and with faith and with love. And the greatest of these is love.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.